It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we first feature a talk by Richard Draper entitled Faith. This talk was delivered March 12th in the year 2004 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series. Our second speaker will be Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a conference address entitled Come and See. Our first speaker, Brother Richard Draper, the title of his talk, Faith.
The following was written on a graffitied wall at Catholic University. And Jesus said, Matthew, beautiful gospel, well done, nice narrative flow, way to capture the sermons. Mark, oh, good gospel, punchy, right to the point, succinct. Luke, tender, beautiful, way to include the sisters. John, powerful, insightful. Dwayne, could we talk right after class? Have you ever been there? Like you felt sort of left out of the group? Well, we're going to talk about inclusion into a group, and that is the group of the faithful. I am going to talk to you today about faith. Well, you didn't gasp, you didn't look down, you didn't say, oh no, I'm very impressed. Faith, again, and again, and again. We, Barbara and I, as was mentioned, have 6 children. 2 have forced me to believe in reincarnation. I am sure that Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan have both come back in female form, born into my family. 2 of the others were just kind of regular kids, and then we've got 2 that are just absolute angels, and I can just see it up in heaven. God said, if you'll take those 2, we'll give you those 2, and we said, okay, those 2 are worth it. My eldest, very bright, very taxing. She knew how to give a hard time. And Barbara and I wanted to do something, whatever we could, to the primary teacher, to the Sunday school teacher who had our children, particularly these 2. And therefore, we decided that if we initiated this game called What Did You Learn Today in Church, that it would at least force the children to listen for a minute or 2. All right. So we instituted the game, albeit with some reluctance on the part of the children. So it was Sunday. We were sitting around the dinner table and we're going around and we come to Jessica, my firstborn. And we said, so, Jess, what did you learn today in church? And she said, same old stuff. Okay, she's about 10. Same old stuff. We said, what old stuff? You know, Jesus, faith, Jesus, faith. If it isn't Jesus, it's faith. I know so much about faith, I could give a 2.5-minute talk. Do you ever feel that way about faith? Like you've just kind of been there, you know? We're going to do faith again. Is there anything to learn new to learn about faith? Man, that old thing. But I have found that there is a very definite misunderstanding among Latter-day Saints as to what this thing called faith is, and thus the title of this presentation. What is this thing called faith? I collect bad definitions or wrong definitions. You can find them almost anywhere. I remember the first time I was called on to give a blessing as an elder. An elderly sister was struggling, breathing in the hospital. Her sister called us. So these were 2 of the first converts to the church in North Carolina. Very faithful women their whole lives through. And now this aged sister is moving into death. We blessed her as good as 2 19-year-olds or a 19-year-old and a 20-year-old could bless her. And then left to do our work. That night she passed away. So the next morning we came to visit the grieving sister. And she met us with these words, "O elders, if we just had had more faith, my sister wouldn't have died." Is that what faith is? The ability to be able to postpone death? And what? To be able to postpone death forever? Is that what faith is? I don't think so. And in Roanoke, Virginia, a group of professors were there talking to some of the missionaries at a zone conference. It was lunchtime, and we were talking to one of the senior missionaries who had a brand new junior companion. And the senior missionary was telling us about how hard it is to do missionary work in the Bible Belt where people actually know the Bible. It's hard enough where people don't know the Bible, right? But if they know the Bible, it can be very, very hard. And he was just saying it's just rough. To which his junior companion responded, "You know what the problem is, Elder? The problem with this whole mission is we just don't have enough faith. If we had enough faith, we could convert every person in Roanoke, Virginia." Ooh, I love the enthusiasm. But I got a brand new definition for for faith, and that is how to destroy free agency. Is that what faith is? The ability to take agency away from another person? And then one that touched my heart. A family had a daughter who was born with cystic fibrosis. And she fought for 12 years, but finally the malfunction took her. After a couple of weeks after the funeral, the home teacher, the elderly home teacher, high priest, took his companion and went and visited the family to make sure they were okay. After the visit was over, they walked out to the car with the father. And the high priest's final shot to the father was, "You know, the only thing that is sad about this is that your family didn't have enough faith to heal that little girl." Is that what faith is? The ability to heal all places, all times, everyone? Is that what faith is? Huh? What is this thing called faith? Let me tell you what faith is not. Faith is not the power of positive thinking. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm all for positive thinking. Positive thinking can carry you a long way. I recommend positive thinking. It'll get you through your English exams. But positive thinking is not faith. Faith is not the personal resolve that enables us to will some difficulty out of or some pleasure into existence. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for personal resolve. I think personal resolve is great. It's brought you where you are today. But personal resolve is not faith. Faith is not always, and I do want to emphasize the word always, the capacity to be able to turn tragedy into a cause of celebration. It doesn't do that. And finally, faith is not some power I have to persuade God to do my will because he just doesn't have the sense to see things my way. Now, that is not faith. Faith is not a club by which I beat sense into God. So what is this thing called faith? Many years ago, I was asked to write some pieces for a college-level student manual, and I was given the assignment to do Hebrews. I tried to work through the 11th and 12th chapter of Hebrews, and I just could not take the definition of faith that I had learned in seminary and make it fit. Oh, don't get me wrong. It kind of fit. But I had to poke and push. I had to warp in order to get it fit. And finally I said, no, this idea that faith is a belief that impels to action really doesn't work very well with Paul. Why doesn't it work well with Paul? And then, instead of trying to instruct Paul, I just put my definition of faith away and read what Paul was trying to teach me. And when I was done, I determined that faith was three distinct things. Three distinct things. I wrote this particular piece up a little later on because of that and some other writing that I had done. I was asked to move into writing full-time and became a member of the college curriculum staff for the church education system. And a group of us put together manuals. I'm not going to tell you which ones, just in case you hate them, because I do see them around still. As we were putting this together, the writer just senior to myself was Gerald Lund, now Elder Gerald Lund. And he was working through some of the material I'd done on faith. And as he was working with the Book of Mormon, he decided that faith was four distinct things. And so he came up with a beautiful presentation called The Four Dimensions of Faith. Very interesting. Well, I took his four, and I have been looking at faith and trying to get to the bottom of faith, getting my head wrapped around faith from that day to this. And I've come to this conclusion that we can reduce the number of definitions of faith to two distinct things, but we can't reduce it any more than that. And so I'm going to share with you the two definitions of faith. Definition number one, faith as it pertains to the saints, faith as it pertains to the righteous. This kind of faith is directly linked to a person's desire to find out and to do the will of God. Joseph Smith teaches us in the lecture on faith that faith is the power that works by mental exertion rather than by physical force. This means that faith is more than cognitive exercise, but rather a stern, strenuous effort, a spiritual search to find out the will of God with a determination to do that will. The stern, strenuous search to find out the will of God with a determination to do that. Well, you find me a young man, you find me a young woman who really does put effort into finding out what God wants them to do. With that determination to do it, I will show you a person filled with faith, powerful faith. Therefore, I call this faith that you and I can possess faith obedience, and that's what I'm going to refer to it for the rest of this lecture so we don't confuse it with the other kind of faith. Faith obedience. Faith obedience is recognizing the will of God, then responding to that will. Let me give you an example. Robert Millett was at one time Dean of Religious Education. He has since just become one of us. That's what happens in education. You go out there, you do your thing, and then you get to be a nobody. You move from who's who to who's he. So Brother Millett's now a who's he with the rest of us. But he told us a story that really illustrated this thing called faith. He had just returned home from his mission, by the way, so he's 21, returned missionary. His dad is bishop of the ward. He has a younger sister. She's 16 and has started dating. Who has she been dating? This 17-year-old guy that she really likes quite a bit. Phone call comes into the bishop's home, and it seems that this young 17-year-old playing softball had collapsed on the field. An ambulance had been called. The person on the phone was dad, heading to the hospital. Bishop, would you please come and help me administer to my son? We're going to meet the ambulance there. They don't know what's wrong with him. So the bishop says to Brother Millett, son, you want to come with me? And Bob said, yeah, I'd love to, Dad. So the two Millets got in the car and zap off to the hospital. They get there only to discover that the 17-year-old had died en route, never made it alive to the hospital. They consoled the family, made arrangements to come by a little later and talk about funerals and those kind of things, and returned home. As they entered into the house, this 16-year-old sister said to them, well, is he going to be okay? To which the father, putting his arm around her, said, he died even before we got to the hospital. To which she said, so? You've got the priesthood, don't you? You've got faith, don't you? Why didn't you bring him back? Why didn't you bless him? To which that wise bishop, who understands how the church works, said, Dear, God did not tell us to bring him back. Therefore, we did not have the faith, and unless God says, it would be blasphemy to do otherwise. Now, there's a man who understands something about faith. He understands that we do what we can. We go, we bless, we give, we serve, we obey. But there comes a point in time where we can do no more. I'm impressed with Nephi. God gives no commands unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them, right? Now listen to what he says. God gives a command, and you can have faith in that command, and you can go out there and you can get it done because you know what God wants, and therefore you exercise faith in bringing about what God wants. And therefore, Nephi is willing to take that very arduous trip back to Jerusalem with his brothers. They attempt to get the gold, brass plates twice. They fail. But Nephi's not willing to give up. How does Nephi succeed? Now he knows the will of God. God wants those brass plates. How does Nephi succeed? And the answer is by having the courage to go into the darkness. We don't often talk about faith that way, do we? We don't realize that sometimes knowing the will of God does not mean knowing how God wants it done. We don't realize that sometimes God counts on us. He's got a universe to run. He says, hey, I'll tell you what, why don't you go get the brass plates? Let me run the universe. And oh, by the way, when you got the brass plates, let me know and I'll tell you what to do next. Stepping into the darkness, knowing what God wants to do, knowing that we've got to do it, but not knowing how, can be very faith-stirring and very faith-stretching. Nonetheless, that is what faith is. A willingness, knowing what God wants, to bring about His will through our effort. That is faith. And, of course, Nephi succeeds, right? He is able to get the brass plates. I'll bet he didn't know how he was going to succeed. By the way, we're going to kill somebody tonight, get the brass plates. And I don't think it even crossed his mind that that's the way he was going to succeed. But nonetheless, God knew, and Nephi put himself in a position where he could indeed succeed. Definition number two. Faith as it pertains to God, divine faith. In the lectures on faith, from which we got our first definition, comes this one. Faith is the principle of power that resides in God. It is in God power. It is power that enables God to do the work that he has to do. And what's interesting is that faith power can actually be shared, thus enabling the share of that faith power to be able to do the work of God as well. I will call this then faith power to separate it from faith obedience. This aspect of faith or faith power is given to us as a gift. Take a look at the gifts of the Spirit, especially Ephesians 2:8, right? And unto some is given faith, all right? Faith power, the ability to be able to do. We do not generate faith power. It does not dwell in us. And no matter how much you squeeze your determination, no matter how much you squeeze your personal resolve, you're not going to squeeze out any faith power. When God chooses, and when you do not have the innate ability, and God needs something done, He will give you the power, and you will find the faith power there to be able to do exactly what God wants done. But let me tell you this. If you have the native ability, and many of you have a lot of native ability, and you don't give yourself enough credit. If you have the native ability, and you can get it done by faith obedience, you will not feel the faith power because the faith power isn't necessary. You've got it in you to do much good, and you can do that good, and God's counting on you to do that good. But if He calls you to a position, He gives you an assignment, and it really is beyond you, you will feel that faith flowing into you to give you sudden ideas, power, abilities that you did not have normally, and with that you will accomplish the thing of God. Therefore, faith power and faith obedience team up to be able to get God's work done. Let me say this too. God controls faith power so that it can never be exercised outside of his domain. It's simply too powerful to let people have willy-nilly. And therefore, he is always very, very careful with that and guarding it in this way. Make sure that it's used just right. I may want to move Mount Nebo over by Manti. I may want to do that. I think the people in Manti wouldn't be particularly happy. But I may think, you know, getting away from I-15 and moving over here would be a little better for Mount Nebo. Can I use faith to do that? Let me tell you something. If God wanted Mount Nebo over by Manti, and I were his prophet, I could speak the word. And you know what would happen? That mountain would move. And we've got two cases in the history of this world where prophets spoke and mountains moved, right? But if the faith power isn't there, and I want Mount Nebo moved, I better get a very sturdy wheelbarrow and a very big shovel. Because that's the only way Mount Nebo is going to be moved if I'm going to move it on my own. I am concerned, therefore, that there are some Latter-day Saints who simply do not understand that there are times when faith power is not given. Consider Mormon, a very righteous man, devoutly in love with the Nephites, putting his life on the line for the Nephites. And he prays. But what does he say? I prayed without faith. Wanted to save them. Wanted the Spirit. Wanted God with them. The faith just simply wasn't there. And yet I can just see some Latter-day Saint saying, come on, Mormon, if you just had enough faith, you'd be able to save all the Nephites. No, I'm sorry. No, he's not going to be able to save the Nephites. It wasn't in the cards. The Nephites had long since proved that they were not fit to be saved. And therefore, the faith was not given. Conversely, the armies of the world move against Enoch and his people. They have genocide in mind. They hate the righteous so bad that they want the righteous destroyed, right? And they move against the righteous. But so powerful was the word of God upon Enoch that he spoke the word of God. And what happens? Rivers move out of their course. Mountains shake. And armies are destroyed. What happened? Faith power came upon a prophet of a faithful people. And therefore, God's will could be done. Let me stress a point, and that is faith power does not reside in us, but it is a gift that is given to us by God when he decides the conditions are right for it. Now I'm going to give you an example that I hope will pull everything together, and you'll see how faith obedience and faith power work together. The following comes from the journal of Wilford Woodruff, and because he tells it so well, I'm going to read this account. The setting, Wilford Woodruff has just been ordained an apostle and has been assigned to take his family to Missouri to assist Oliver Cowdery and company there. He is in a large wagon. He's got all of his goods in the wagon, and he is moving to Zion. He's moving in November. They get hit by an ice storm. The family, that is to say, the wagon survives just fine. They're able to keep on, but Mom comes down, Phoebe, Wilford's wife, Mom comes down with a bit of a fever. By the next day, she's struggling with chills and fevers, and he is very worried about her. They come to a little settlement, it's fortunately LDS, and he makes arrangements with one of the families to take him and his wife in. He's got one little babe, himself and his wife, and they gladly welcome him in. Now I read from his journal. I alighted at the house and carried my wife and her bed into it with a determination to tarry there until she either recovered her health or passed away. This was Sunday morning, December 2nd. After getting my wife and things into the house and wood provided to keep up a fire, I employed my time taking care of her. It looked as though she had but a short time to live. She called me to her bedside in the evening and said she felt as though she had but a few minutes more until the end would come of her mortal existence. She manifests great confidence in the cause that she and I had embraced and exhorted me to have confidence in God to keep his commandment and continue the mission. To all appearances, she was dying. I laid my hands upon her head and I prayed for her. She revived a bit and slept some during the night. December 3rd, found my wife very low. I spent the day taking care of her. She seemed to be gradually sinking, and in the evening, her spirit left her body. My wife lay before me, dead. The sisters gathered round her body weeping while I stood looking at her in deepest sorrow. Now remember, he got a little babe. That little babe is still nursing, so he is in a world of hurt. He just lost the mother of his baby. The spirit and power of God then began to rest upon me until, for the first time during this sickness, faith filled my soul, although she lay before me as dead. I had some oil from my consecration and anointing in Kirtland. I bowed down before the Lord and prayed for the life of my companion. I anointed her with the oil, and in the name of the Lord, I rebuked the power of death and the destroyer and commanded the same to depart from her and for her spirit to return to her body. She gasped, her eyes opened, and from that hour she was made whole, and we all felt to rejoice in God. Okay. Obviously, we have here an apostle of the Lord, a man that you and I would say was filled with tremendous faith. And because he was such a tremendous man and so had such tremendous faith, he was able to bring his wife back from the dead. And you know what? We would be correct, but only partially. Now let's get the rest of the story to see what happened. They are now back in the wagon and they're continuing to move. All right. And so she's well and whole and things are going well for them. She reports to him. So he's recording her story now in his diary. Her spirit left her body and she saw her body lying upon the bed and the sisters weeping. She looked at them and at me and at her babe. And while gazing upon this scene, two personages came into the room and told her that they had come for her. One of the messengers informed her that she, however, had a choice. She might go to rest in the spirit world, or she certainly earned it. Or on one condition, she could have the privilege of returning to her tabernacle and continuing her labors on the earth. The condition was this. If she felt that she could stand by her husband and with him pass through all of the cares and trials and tribulations and afflictions of life, which he would be called upon to go through because of the gospel's sake unto the end. When she looked at the situation of her husband and child, she said, "Yes, I want to go back." At that moment, the decision was made. Now listen to this. The power of faith rested upon me. And when I administered unto her, her spirit entered her tabernacle, and she saw the messengers go out the door. Notice the interplay. If Wilfred Woodruff's wife had died, it does not mean that he had 1 gram of faith less in him than that she lived. Her living, her dying had nothing to do with him, had nothing to do with his faithfulness. He was faithfully obedient unto the Lord. But Phoebe needed to make a decision. She had an opportunity of going to paradise. But the Lord knew what Wilfred Woodruff was going to go through, and he knew that he just might need that sweet wife. But God wasn't going to force her into hardship. She had to choose. But once she chose, then faith power filled the breast of Wilfred Woodruff. And with that faith power, he knew he could command death and the destroyer away. He knew he could command his wife's spirit back into her body. And therefore, he exercised the power and he and his wife were able to continue their missions in mortality. Do not mistake faith obedience for faith power. Had Phoebe died, Wilfred would have been every bit as faithful, every bit as strong, and continued to serve the Lord. But because he exercised faith obedience, once Phoebe had exercised her faith and determined to come back to life, God could grant as a gift faith power that filled the soul of Wilfred Woodruff and therefore allowed his wife to come back into life. So my point is this. First, faith, real faith, is not being able to heal all who are sick, comfort all who mourn, or solve every person's problem. The gift of faith in the human context is that dogged determination to follow God's will and to do as he requires and to know that he will bless us as we do so. Second, faith obedience always precedes faith power. And where there is no faith obedience, there will be no faith power. Wherever, however, there is faith obedience, we will see that power. Consider, Jesus goes to Nazareth, and he could do no miracles there. What happened? Why couldn't Jesus do miracles in Nazareth, huh? That somehow he had become faithless on the journey between Capernaum and Nazareth. Somehow he just ran out of faith, got up there, and the engine of faith was empty? No. He was still God, and he was still full of power, and he was still full of faith, but there was no faith obedience in Nazareth. And therefore, though they had God with them, they could not find or experience the faith power. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, for you and I, we can indeed find the will of God. Listen to conference. Read the scriptures, pray, and you will feel what the Lord wants you to do. Then go forward in faith, knowing this. If you come up against it, if it is just more than you can do, the Lord will be there and you will feel the power. And in feeling that power, you will know what faith is, faith obedience and faith power. And I say that in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Richard Draper entitled Faith. As we continue, our next speaker is Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the Church, a conference address from October of 2014 entitled Come and See. Elder Bednar.
My message is directed specifically to individuals who are not members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I will address a fundamental question many of you may have. Why are Latter-day Saints so eager to tell me about what they believe and to invite me to learn about their church? I pray the Spirit of the Lord will help me to communicate effectively and you to understand clearly my response to this important question. Devoted disciples of Jesus Christ always have been and always will be valiant missionaries. A missionary is a follower of Christ who testifies of him as the Redeemer and proclaims the truths of his gospel. The Church of Jesus Christ always has been and always will be a missionary church. The individual members of the Savior's Church have accepted the solemn obligation to assist in fulfilling the divine commission given by the Lord to his apostles, as recorded in the New Testament. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Latter-day Saints take seriously this responsibility to teach all people in all nations about the Lord Jesus Christ and his restored gospel. We believe the same church founded by the Savior anciently has been reestablished on the earth by him in the latter days. The doctrine, principles, priesthood, authority, ordinances, and covenants of his gospel are found today in his church. When we invite you to attend church with us or to learn with the full-time missionaries, we are not trying to sell you a product. As members of the church, we do not receive prizes or bonus points in a heavenly contest. We are not seeking simply to increase the numerical size of the church. And most importantly, we are not attempting to coerce you to believe as we do. We are inviting you to hear the restored truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ so you can study, ponder, pray, and come to know for yourself if the things we are sharing with you are true. Some of you may respond, but I already believe in Jesus and follow his teachings, or I am not sure if God really exists. Our invitations to you are not an attempt to diminish your religious tradition or life experience. Bring all that you know is true, good, and praiseworthy, and test our message. Just as Jesus beckoned two of his disciples to come and see, so we urge you to come and see if the restored gospel of Jesus Christ enlarges and enriches that which you already believe to be true. Indeed, we feel a solemn responsibility to carry this message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And that is precisely what we are doing with a force today of more than 88,000 full-time missionaries laboring in over 150 sovereign states around the world. These remarkable men and women help the members of our church fulfill the divinely appointed and individual responsibility each of us has to proclaim the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. But our eagerness to declare this message is not merely the result of a sense of spiritual duty. Rather, our desire to share the restored gospel of Jesus Christ with you is a reflection of how important these truths are to us. I believe I can best describe why we are so forthright in seeking to explain our beliefs to you through an experience my wife and I had many years ago with two of our sons. One evening, Susan and I stood near a window in our home and watched two of our little boys playing outside. During the course of their adventures, the younger of the two boys was injured slightly in a small accident. We quickly recognized that he was not seriously hurt, and we decided not to provide immediate assistance. We wanted to observe and see if any of our family discussions about brotherly kindness had sunk in. What happened next was both interesting and instructive. The older brother consoled and carefully helped the younger brother back into the house. By this time, Susan and I had positioned ourselves near the kitchen so we could see what next took place. And we were prepared to intervene immediately if additional bodily harm seemed likely, or if a serious additional accident was imminent. The older brother dragged a chair to the kitchen sink. He climbed up on the chair, assisted his brother onto the chair, turned on the water, and proceeded to pour a very large quantity of dishwashing soap onto the scratched arm of his little brother. He did his best to gently wash away the dirt. The reaction of the little brother to this procedure can only be described accurately using language from the Holy Scriptures. And they shall have cause to howl and weep and wail and gnash their teeth. And oh, brothers and sisters, did that little boy howl. After the scrubbing was finished, the arm was carefully dried with a towel. Eventually, the screaming stopped. The older brother next climbed up onto the kitchen counter, opened a cabinet, and found a nude tube of medicated ointment. Though the scratches on his little brother were not large or extensive, the older brother applied almost all of the ointment in the tube to the entire injured arm. The screaming did not resume, as the little brother clearly liked the soothing effect of the ointment much more than he appreciated the cleansing effect of the dishwashing soap. The older brother returned again to the cabinet in which he had found the ointment and located a new box of sterile bandages. He then unwrapped and put bandages all up and down his brother's arm, from the wrist to the elbow. With the emergency resolved and with ointment and wrappers and soap bubbles all over the kitchen, the two little boys hopped down from the chair with bright smiles and happy faces. Now, what happened next is most important. The injured brother gathered up the remaining bandages, the almost empty tube of ointment, and he went back outside. He quickly sought out his friends and began to put ointment and bandages on their arms. Susan and I were struck by the sincerity, the enthusiasm, and the rapidity of his response. Why did that little boy do what he did? Please note that he immediately and intuitively wanted to give to his friends the very thing that had helped him when he was hurt. That little boy did not have to be urged, challenged, prompted, goaded to act. His desire to share was the natural consequence of a most helpful and beneficial personal experience. Many of us as adults behave in precisely the same way. When we find a treatment or medication that alleviates pain with which we have long suffered, or we receive counsel that enables us to face challenges with courage and perplexities with patience. Sharing with other people things that are most meaningful to us or have helped us is not unusual at all. This same pattern is especially evident in matters of great spiritual importance and consequence. For example, an account in a volume of scripture known as the Book of Mormon highlights a dream received by an ancient prophet leader named Lehi. The central feature in Lehi's dream is the Tree of Life, which is a representation of the love of God that is most desirable above all things and most joyous to the soul. Lehi explained, "And it came to pass that I did go forth and partake of the fruit thereof, and I beheld that it was most sweet above all that I ever before tasted. Yea, and I beheld that the fruit thereof was white, to exceed all the whiteness that I had ever seen. And as I partook of the fruit thereof, it filled my soul with exceedingly great joy. Wherefore, I began to be desirous that my family should partake of it also." The greatest manifestation of God's love for his children is the mortal ministry, atoning sacrifice, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit on the tree can be considered a symbol for the blessings of the Savior's atonement. Lehi's instant response to partaking of the fruit of the tree and experiencing great joy was an increased desire to share with and serve his family. Thus, as he turned to Christ, he also turned outward in love and service. Another important episode in the Book of Mormon describes what happened to a man named Enos after his earnest and pleading prayer was heard and answered by God. He said, "And my soul hungered, and I kneeled down before my Maker, and I cried unto him in mighty prayer and supplication for mine own soul. And all the day long did I cry unto him, yea, and when the night came, I did still raise my voice high, that it reached the heavens. And there came a voice unto me, saying, Enos, thy sins are forgiven thee, and thou shalt be blessed. And I, Enos, knew that God could not lie, wherefore my guilt was swept away. And I said, Lord, how is it done? And he said unto me, because of thy faith in Christ, whom thou hast never before heard nor seen, wherefore go to, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now it came to pass that when I had heard these words, I began to feel a desire for the welfare of my brethren, the Nephites. Wherefore I did pour out my whole soul unto God for them. As Enos turned to the Lord with full purpose of heart, his concern for the welfare of his family, friends, and associates increased simultaneously. The enduring lesson we learn from these two episodes is the importance of experiencing in our personal lives the blessings of the atonement of Jesus Christ as a prerequisite to heartfelt and authentic service that stretches far beyond merely going through the motions. Much like Lehi, Enos, and our little boy in the story I recounted, we as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have felt the anguish associated with spiritual uncertainty and sin. We also have experienced the cleansing, the peace of conscience, the spiritual healing and renewal, and the guidance that are obtained only by learning and living the principles of the Savior's gospel. The atonement of Jesus Christ provides the cleanser necessary to be made pure and clean, the soothing salve to heal spiritual wounds and remove guilt, and the protection that enables us to be faithful in times both good and bad. To you family members and friends who are not members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, I have attempted to explain fundamental reasons why we are missionaries. Absolute truth exists in a world that increasingly disdains and dismisses absolutes. In a future day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus the Christ absolutely is the only begotten Son of the Eternal Father. As members of his church, we witness he lives, and that his church has been restored in its fullness in these latter days. The invitations we extend to you to learn about and test our message grow out of the positive effects the gospel of Jesus Christ has had in our lives. Sometimes we may be awkward, or abrupt, or even relentless in our attempts. Our simple desire is to share with you the truths that are of greatest worth to us. As one of the Lord's apostles, and with all of the energy of my soul, I bear witness of his divinity and reality, and I invite you to come and see. In the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder David A. Bednar, the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a conference address from October 2014 entitled, Come and See, as we continue.
Going to the mountains of Ephraim too.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next Sunday at this same time for another program in this series.